This is program number 21 of the Does God Exist audio series. John Clayton is your speaker. We've been talking about whether the church makes sense. We talked about why God tells us to pray. It's not that God needs our information. It's not because God's ego needs to be massaged in some way. It's for our benefit. We need the capacity to look to a higher power. We talked about why we're told to sing. Not because we're in the entertainment business, but because joining our voices together in commonality unites us, strengthens us, encourages us, teaches us. So it's not a matter of being a spectator sport, but a matter of a participatory activity. We talked about giving, the fact that God does not need our money, that when God tells us to give cheerfully, that God loves a cheerful giver, that this is a fundamental precept about how we build a successful life, how we build our relationships of all kinds. And we've talked about the fact that the communion activity, the communion service, is a beautiful picture of how the early church and how we today can be strengthened and encouraged and recharge our batteries and refocus on God's love for us and His sending of His Son and His building up of us through communion. In this presentation, we want to continue that discussion a little bit because there are some other aspects of what we're told to do that needs to be emphasized. And one of those is teaching and preaching. It is interesting that probably if there's anything negative that people have about religion, it's having to go and listen to somebody give a sermon. And yet the fact of the matter is, even with its language being very supportive of that view, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching," the King James translation said, "to save them that believe." You could have quite a discussion about why Paul chose to use that adjective, foolishness, to describe what was being done. But there's no question about the fact that preaching and teaching was part of it. In Titus, the first chapter, in verse 3, the statement that is made that God has in modern times committed to me, Paul speaking, according to the commandment of our Savior, through preaching. And we're told in Acts 8, and verse 4, that the early church went everywhere preaching the word of God. I guess perhaps it's the bad preachers that have made people resistive to preaching. But it is important to understand the significance of preaching. No man is an island. We really cannot just rely upon our own personal understandings, unquestioned, unchallenged, unmotivated, to bring us to truth. I spend a lot of time studying the Bible, but every time I read passages, and many times they're passages I've read 100 times, I gain new understandings, and frequently those understandings are triggered by something I have read, or a sermon I have heard, or a lecture I have attended. I need to hear preaching and teaching. One of the things that happens to those of us that speak publicly is that we can become overly involved in our own preaching and teaching. Beginning in 1968, I started giving lectures and presentations at colleges and universities and churches on evidence for the existence of God. I felt like any time a door was open, I needed to go through it. And as I kept doing that, I received more and more opportunities. And beginning in 1970, and for the next 35 years, I did over 400 presentations a year. Traveled virtually every weekend. But you know what happened to me? I began to find that while I was focusing on my very, very narrow specialty, apologetics, the existence of God, how we know there's a God, how we know the Bible is God's Word, answering the challenges of all of those who are skeptics and detractors from belief in God, I found my own understandings, my own spirituality sliding. I finally started cutting back a little bit on how many weekends I would be gone. My wife and I had been able to manipulate that so that my family situation didn't suffer unduly. It suffered, but not unduly. And I found myself needing to hear some of those fundamental truths again. And I would come home and I would go to church on Sunday morning, and the preacher would sometimes preach a sermon I'd heard 50 times. But I needed to hear it again. You know, we have that song that says, "Tell me the old, old story, for those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." Hey, man, that's true. We need to be taught. We need to listen. Have reinforcement of our faith. Hear new perspectives. Continue to grow. When you quit growing, you start dying. And that is true spiritually, perhaps even more so than physically. So why are we told then to go to church? Why do we see passages like Hebrews 10 and verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is"? Well, it tells us in the rest of that passage, "but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We need that reinforcement. And the opposite of that is isolationism. And, you know, it's kind of interesting for me to say that, because my idea of a good time is to be on the trout stream in the middle of the mountains with no human in sight. But you can't live that way for very long. And spiritually, you can't live that way for very, very long at all. Isolationism is destructive. We need to be there. Well, I've had people say to me, "well, I don't get anything out of worship." Well, is that why you went? Is that the only purpose you had in going? We need that strength and encouragement. We also need to recognize the importance of fellowship. There are so many passages that talk about our need to be in fellowship with other people. We've mentioned previously the importance of love and what the history has been of the creation of man and how it relates to us being beings who can make choices. But we are commanded to love and to fellowship. 1 John 3 and verse 23, this is his commandment. And notice, it isn't just a nice thing to do. It isn't just an expedient thing to do. This is a commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. John 15:12, and other passages, "a new commandment I give you, that you love one another." How can I love somebody I don't know? When you go back and you look at the early church, one of the interesting things is how often they were together. In Acts 2, beginning with verse 42, we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And one of the words that involved there in steadfastly is daily. It was a constant thing. And verse 46 says that directly of Acts 2. "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." I can't love somebody I don't spend time with. One of the things we have to ask ourselves is, who is our best friend? Who do we spend our most positive times with? Why has God called us to this type of behavior? Because we will never grow in love, and we will never have the kind of associations that God wants us to have that build us up and encourage us if we are isolated or if we're with the wrong kind of people. Evil companions corrupt good morals, a loose translation of the passage in Corinthians that calls us to be with others who share our values. It makes sense. The church is not just a place to be entertained. It's a place to invest time. It's a place to invest love. It's a place to find the kinds of friends and associations that will build us up and encourage us. It's also interesting to look at the structure of the church. And I suggest to you again that the church makes sense in the way God gave the structure. You read the qualifications for the leaders of the church, or elders, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And you're going to see that the qualifications given are qualifications that have nothing to do with political correctness. And you'll also see that there's no pyramid of power. You know, in the United States, we have a pyramid of power. We have the president, we have the Congress, we have the Supreme Court, the checks and balances system. In ancient times, the king had those who were arrayed underneath him in a pyramidal structure. But in the church, there is no one leader, no one human who makes decisions and who is fulfilling the role of president or king. Jesus Christ is our king. There is no preacher, pastor, or anyone else that has authority beyond the membership of the church itself. What we see is people who are shepherds, people who guide by example, people who have proven themselves with their family, people who have proven themselves in their hospitality, people who have a good reputation in the community. Read through those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and notice that all of those qualifications are not political correctness. They're not things that have to do with having the right kind of legislative capacity. It has to do with shepherding people, with loving people, with caring about people, with being with people in a constructive, supportive way. Mankind has copied the political structures of governments in many, many churches and has created a hierarchy of power that makes the church primarily political in its nature. The result has universally been catastrophic. The church is not structured that way. The actual structure of the church as given in the Bible makes wonderful sense. Connected with the concept of the structure of the church is the division of labor within the church. In Acts 6 and verse 1, we read about a situation in the early church when there was a problem. The Bible says in Acts 6 and verse 1, "In those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." You understand the situation? The church was very cosmopolitan. It was very pluralistic. And here you had two groups, the Christians who had been brought out of a Greek culture, out of a Gentile-type background, and those who were from a Jewish background. And what was happening was that because of the distribution, not everybody was being treated the same. So what did the church do? Well, let's read on. "The 12 called the disciples to them and said, 'This is not something we should be doing, leaving the word of God to do it, to serve tables. So what you need to do is to seek out among you 7 men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who we may appoint over this business. And we will devote ourselves to continually working with prayer and in the ministry of the word.'" There was a division of labor. Each of these different needs were dealt with in such a way that all of the needs would be met. We sometimes have attached the word deacon to those who have been given a particular area of responsibility. A deacon is not a little elder, or it's not an elder in training. There's no political overture to the deacon. The deacon is a servant. And incidentally, it is interesting that in the early church, one of the things that was done was to appoint people who had demonstrated talent in this area. So in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 12, the Bible says, "For as the body is one and has many members, all of the members which are many belong to Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, we are in one Spirit." And then it goes on and talks about unity. "Shall the foot say, 'Because I am not a hand, I'm not part of the body?' Shall the ear say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body?' If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear anything? If the whole body were hearing, how would you smell anything? And now God has set members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." And he goes on and talks about the fact that the individual parts can't be isolated. In verse 21, he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' nor can the head say to the foot, 'I don't have any need of you.' All parts of the body are necessary." And then he goes on and talks about the gifts, the abilities that people have and how they can be used. What a tragedy that we have allowed division to occur over something so fundamental and something so beautifully designed. And I know I've just touched the hem of the garment in talking about the structure of the church, but what I'm saying to you is that the church makes sense. Congregations that follow God's plan do wonderful things in the community. Leaders who are shepherds do not create jealousy and strife and a political interest in what is taking place. We have violated this simple structure by establishing a structure like the government, and the result has been universally catastrophic. Before I leave this concept of the design of the church, I want to suggest to you that even the plan of salvation as God has given it in the Bible makes sense. A lot of times I hear people talk about the fact, well, you just do what God says because God said it. Just obey God. And that certainly is true. And that certainly is valid, for some people at least. But does what the Bible calls us to do make any sense? Does it in fact have any reasonable value in the things that has been taking place. And what's interesting about that is to recognize the fact that all of the passages that tell us what to do make sense. Let's just go very quickly through this. We're told that we need to believe. Believe and you shall be saved. Mark 16:16, John 3:15 and verse 36, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Galatians 3, verse 22, Hebrews 10, verse 39. There's lots of passages that talk about the fact that we need to believe. Isn't that sort of redundant? I would suggest to you that if you don't believe, you're not going to do anything else. So certainly is it a first step, and it makes logical sense. May I also point out to you that it says that we are to believe. It doesn't say we are to accept. I've had young people say, yeah, I go to church and I've become a Christian and I've accepted what the parents say because it's a small price to pay for peace at home. That's not belief. That's acceptance. There are lots of people that have accepted that they need to go to church just because it's socially expedient. And atheists have said this for years, and they're right. But fundamentally, we have to believe before we'll do anything else. We're also told to repent. And this is such an important thing and so greatly neglected in our culture. I mean, the very first statement that was made in Acts 2 and verse 38 was repent. When the early disciples were asked, what must we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I don't think we have comprehended the importance of repentance. Jesus talked about it in Luke 13 and verse 3. We see it repeatedly in Acts. But perhaps one of the very best descriptions of repentance and why we need to do it is in Romans. In Romans 6, Paul gives us a description of what the purpose is in repentance, and he ties it into baptism, which we'll talk about in a minute. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him in baptism to death, just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin might be destroyed, that therefore we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead and does not die any more, death has more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin, but in that he lives and lives unto God. Likewise, reason you also that yourselves are dead to sin and be alive to God through Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, there is discussion of how repentance brings us to newness of life. You can't be a Christian. You can't be an active, evangelistic, useful servant of God unless you have died to sin and have become a new creature. And this passage and numerous other passages talking about being new, about starting life again. And we have lost the significance of that term of repentance in many, many cases and have resulted in apathy and indifference and lack of involvement in the work of the church. I think it's also important to recognize that we are told to confess. And the confession process is important. Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. What does it mean to confess? All of the passages that talk about confession simply identify the source of our strength. How can we change the world if we are not willing to identify the source of our strength? It's been said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Sometimes our silence is an indication of our doubts. Confession is important. And then baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 talks about the fact that we are saved through baptism, not the washing away of dirt from our bodies, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. We have a beautiful act that cannot be entered in a superficial or flippant way, but involves a total and complete immersion in what we are doing. The urgency of baptism is seen in passages like Acts 16 and verse 33, where in the middle of the night, the jailer was baptized, he and his family. Peter, in Acts 2 and verse 38, talked about the importance of baptism. We quoted the passage a moment ago, repent and be baptized. But let me inject a very personal concept here. I lived as an atheist. I lived a life consistent with atheist beliefs, a destructive life, a selfish life. I remember vividly being baptized, understanding that my old self was being put in the ground, was being buried, and that I was coming forth a new creature, that I could make a fresh start, that I could begin again. That's so beautiful. That's so incredible. I've had so many times when I baptize someone in prison where the person, after being baptized, will just stand there for a period. And you know what's going on in their head. They're thinking, I'm new. The past is gone. Not all of its consequences, but the past is gone. I can make a new start. That's beautiful. I think sometimes people that are raised in the church have a struggle with this. I remember my daughter when she was 17 and was wrestling with this concept. And her statement to me was, Dad, I've been a pretty good kid. What do I have to be baptized for? The concept of being new and having a new focus and a new purpose and a new spirit and knowing that the blood of Christ continuously cleanses us, 1 John, first chapter, is so vital and important. You don't feel salvation. You don't verify salvation. What you do in baptism is to bury the old person and come forth a new creature. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. And it makes perfect sense. And the last statement about the plan of salvation, and perhaps one that some of us haven't thought of as being a fundamental command that needs to be a part of our salvation process, is how we live life. It's important to realize that living life is as important as any of the other things that we have talked about, and to live life in such a way that we can say, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge will give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearance. It's so important to live life in a way that we can have that kind of confidence and that kind of assurity. Does the plan of salvation make sense? I think it makes wonderful sense. It involves a commitment. It involves doing something consciously and thoughtfully, not in silence or in hiding, not instantaneous emotionally felt response to some message, but to turn to God and to the blood of his Son and to know that we can begin a new life. God's finest design, the church.